This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Now, Kant is a philosopher, but as I told you before, Kant is also a theologian. He has a huge influence on theology. And you can see this in many ways. For one thing, this distinction between noumena and phenomena reminds us, for example, of Karl Barth's idea of distinguishing different kinds of history. This is history, what happens in time and space, and what can be investigated by historians, and this would be Geschichte. Different kind of history, where the religious significance of history can be found. Well, theologians are always making distinctions like that, which look very much like Kant, look very much like Kant's distinctions, and we'll see these as we move along through the history of theology. But let's talk a little bit more of what Kant does, capital D, implications for theology. As we've already seen, he opposes natural theology. He rejects the theistic arguments, rejects arguments for the existence of the soul, existence for the objective world, but he thinks that metaphysical speculation does have a legitimate use, not a constitutive use, but a regulative use. Now that's clear from what we've already seen. Kant rejects natural theology, which is the basis of deism, it's the basis of Enlightenment rationalism. So Kant has already rejected some very important historical forms of theology. But he's also against special revelation. He's also against revelation that's derived from the Bible. And let's see how he does this. I mentioned that Kant has written several critiques, critique of pure reason, the critique of practical reason, the critique of judgment. Now, a fourth book that he wrote is called Reason, Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. This is Kant's theology, and you might take a look at it. It's very interesting. What can Kant say? I mean, he said basically we don't know the real world and we don't know God. So how can he say anything about theology? How can he say anything about religion? How can we have any kind of religion if we restrict what we can know as severely as Kant restricts it? Well, he makes the argument in this book that, first of all, we must never violate our rational autonomy. Okay, remember my definition of autonomy. Autonomy is thinking without any authority beyond yourself, thinking in a way that sets yourself up, sets your own mind, or sets up some other human mind, some group mind perhaps, sets up something human as the final criterion of truth and falsity, right and wrong. Autonomous thought. Now, Kant is the great apostle of autonomous thought. We must never subject our thought to anything outside ourselves. And in this book, Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone, he says over and over again, in 20, 30 ways, that our thought must not be subjected to anything outside ourselves. It must not be subjected to a religion, must not be subjected to the Bible, must not be subjected to God. Look what he says here, page 57 on the outline. He insists on in so many ways on this principle of rational autonomy. God is noumenal and so does not appear or speak in the phenomenal world. So he can't reveal his word to us. B, if he did, he would appear to speak not as God, but as a finite reality subject to the categories of the rational understanding. If God decided to speak to us, his word would be raw data. And the mind would turn it into something in space and time. So he wouldn't appear to us as God, he'd appear to us as something spatial and temporal. It would be subject to human categories, human concepts. So it wouldn't be the word of God anymore, and then it would have to fit into our subjective dimensions. So it wouldn't be the word, by the time it gets through to here, it couldn't be the word of God anymore. It could only be the word of man. And so we should read it just like Spinoza, as a human book, not a divine book. C, moral and religious principles cannot be established by miracles. Lessing, all right. Cannot be established by miracles or by any event in space and time because it is immoral to accept a moral principle on any ground other than its rationality. That's a point that Lessing made, but we have to think about it again. It's immoral if you say, I don't believe in murder. And somebody says, why? Why is it that you don't believe in murder? I don't believe in murder because God told me not to murder. Well, that's to Kant, that's not a moral stance. To adopt a moral principle because somebody else tells you not to do something. No, it's only moral if you figure it out for yourself. Because if you figure out yourself, then of course it's the conviction of your own heart. And that's moral. But you can't claim that it's moral if you're doing it because somebody else tells you to do it. So it must be autonomous, all right, if it's to be moral at all. D, revelation is unnecessary because it cannot tell us anything we can't find through practical reason. We'll explore that some more. E, nothing in the phenomenal world can disclose what is eternally necessary. Lessing again. F, reason knows the moral law directly, while revelation is indirect at best. See, this is the so-called Euthyphro problem in Plato, that Socrates and his and Euthyphro and others he talked to were arguing about whether the good is good because God says so, or does God say so because it's good? And Socrates recommends the latter alternative. Because if it's just good because somebody said so, then that's not, that's just a human opinion. It's just a divine opinion. Socrates says it's got to be something more than a divine opinion. It's got to be something that binds God also. And here, of course, Kant is using the same sort of argument. Revelation if God reveals to us some moral truth, that's indirect, because where does God get it? God gets it from some higher source. G, revelation is limited to time and place and therefore cannot be the source of a universally binding religion or ethic. H, revelation can't be accepted unless it's verified by reason. I, revelation is external to the self, but we can accept ethical principles only by an act of free will. All right, so it's not moral to accept anything outside yourself. A revelation must be verified and interpreted by scholars, but rational faith is available to everyone. It's self-authenticating, self-interpreting. Other points, rational faith is an end, revelation is a means. rational faith is complete, revelation is inadequate, and so on. So Kant is basically saying, and for Kant, of course, the only point of revelation is morality. And he's like Lessing there. And morality must come from yourself. Morality must be autonomous if it's to be genuine morality. So it can't come from revelation. So all liberal neo-orthodox and fashionable theology is Kantian in its basic structure. I told you the Geschichte and the history, the I-thou and the I-it that we have in Brunner and so on. And so I've listed some of those parallels for you under 2b. The next part here is also based on Kant's book, Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone. Kant, interestingly, what he does is he actually tries to present biblical religion within the context of his autonomous religion. And so, basically, for Kant, religion is morality. We saw that. But Kant wants to bring Christ into it somehow. And he's raised in kind of a pietistic background. So he wants to say something about Christ. He wants to say something about redemption. He wants to say something about sin. He wants to say something about grace. We've seen what he has to say about revelation, that revelation must always be tested and judged by reason. But he has some other things to say, too. He wants to talk about grace. What is grace? Well, grace is, I guess, the fact that we get blessings from a source that we don't understand. And in Kant's system, what that means is that blessings come from the unknown, Kantian noumenal. But, says Kant, we shouldn't speculate on that. We shouldn't speculate on the source of grace. We shouldn't speculate on what God does to save us. Rather, true religion is not about what God has done for our salvation. True religion is about what we must do in order to become worthy of it. All right? So he transforms grace into works. He admits that there's some mysterious way in which moral benefit comes to us. But he says we shouldn't think about that. We don't know the noumenal world. So the important thing is for us to try to become worthy of it through our moral deeds. And so whatever grace does, grace is a great mystery that kind of lies behind everything. But our job is to work. Our job is to do good. It's kind of like Lessing, and he has his own way now of reducing the whole gospel story, the whole content of Scripture, to morality. Now, are we sinful? Is there such a thing as sin? Kant says yes. We have within ourselves a moral ideal. That is, within ourselves we know what is right. And yet, even though we know what is right, we sometimes don't follow it up. And that's why sin is such a serious thing. Sin is actually rebellion against what we know to be right. Sin is, therefore, what he calls radical evil. Das radische Böse. Radical evil, because it's fighting against a predominant moral disposition. And we find this, both of them in ourselves. We find the moral ideal in ourselves, but we also find this radical evil in ourselves, and there's a conflict between the two. Now, how can we be saved from this conflict? It sounds a little bit like Romans 7, you know, the flesh against the spirit. Well, Christ comes in here. Now, Christ is not Jesus of Nazareth. When we're talking about liberal theologians, and we're talking about theologians today talking about Christ, don't assume that they're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth becomes kind of a symbol of something higher. And when Kant talks about Christ, what he's referring to is the idea of man's moral perfection. Christ is the moral ideal. Now, can we say that Christ is the creator? It's interesting. This is what I mean by the conservative drift. Kant's doctrine is really not much different from that of Lessing. But Kant sounds a lot more conservative. And for example, it's an orthodox view that Christ is the creator, Colossians. By him were all things created, John 1:3, for example. Kant agrees that Christ is, in one sense, a creator. Why? Because for Kant, all things are made for the sake of moral existence. Moral existence is the purpose of everything. Moral existence is the highest goal of everything. And since Christ is the moral ideal, everything is made by Christ and for the sake of Christ. In Christ, God loves the world. Why? Well, because God loves human beings for the sake of their potential for moral perfection. All right? God loves us because we have this potential for moral perfection. Wait a minute. Where did God come from? We don't know if God exists. Well, but we're supposed to act as if God exists. And so here's the way we ought to think about God. God is loving us for the sake of our moral perfection. But what about the suffering of Christ? Well, think about it this way. Christ is within us. We have this moral ideal within us. Christ is the moral ideal. But sin is also within us. That's hard on Christ. I mean, Christ must be suffering because he is in us together with our sin. And we are unworthy. And we are imperfect. So it's not in accord with his dignity for him to live within us. Well, remember Luther and Calvin talked a lot about justification by faith. Is there any place for faith in all of this? Faith is our realization that the ultimate cannot be found in phenomenal experience, right? We can make ourselves acceptable to God, says Kant, through what he calls practical faith in the Son of God. What is that? That is trusting that the archetype ideal of morality is incarnate in us, and we have not lost the potential for doing good. So, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That sounds very orthodox, but what does he mean? He means justification through looking to the Christ ideal, the moral archetype within us, and recognizing that we can still do good works. Okay? Is everybody going to be saved? What about the question of universalism? Kant does believe that everybody is going to achieve this moral ideal eventually because everybody has that moral ideal. To say that Christ is sinless is only to describe something that we all have. We all have the potential of being sinless. So Christ is the archetype of who we are. And so everyone will achieve this moral potential, and the church should have as its goal to join all the other religions together, establish a worldwide moral religion. The essence of religion is to perform all of our human duties as divine commands. Now, this is part of living as if God existed. We know what our moral duties are. We have the ethical ideal within ourselves. Now we obey those ideals so earnestly and so passionately and so firmly that it's as if we believe that they are commands of God, okay? Well, it's all autonomous, isn't it? And it's all moralistic. He takes this gracious gospel of the Bible and he transforms it into sheer works, sheer works righteousness. And the goal is simply following out a moral ideal. But he uses so much salvation terminology that what he says is really much more conservative sounding than the Enlightenment rationalists, than Lessing, for example. And that's kind of remarkable. Well, I want to go on now and talk about the next set of philosophers. Having talked about Kant, I want to talk about the next philosophical movement, which is called idealism. I've used the word idealism with you before. An idealist is somebody who believes that everything is mental, right? Everything, what is real in the world, are ideas. Mental realities are far more important than material realities. In fact, maybe there are no material realities. So Berkeley is an idealist. Leibniz is an idealist. Now we're going to be talking about some philosophers who push idealism into an even higher level. Okay, idealism. Fichte, Schelling, Hegel, Green, Bradley, Bosanquet, Royce, Bowman, Blanchard. Three German idealists, Fichte, Schelling, and Hegel. And most of what I say concerns Hegel, because Hegel is usually considered to be the most influential of the idealist philosophers. And then there's a similar movement in Britain that takes place a little bit later in the 19th century, Green, Bradley, and Bosanquet. And then there's a movement in the United States, Josiah Royce, A.A. Bowman. And by the way, Bowman was Van Til's teacher at Princeton University. Van Til wrote his doctoral dissertation under Bowman. And then Blanchard, who taught at Yale until the 1960s, perhaps even 1970s. So the idealist movement continued for a very long time, from the early 19th century into the middle of the 20th century. And even after Blanchard's time, there was a kind of revival in Hegel scholarship. And there were a number of theologians, like Pannenberg, for example, who were very powerfully influenced by Hegel. So Hegelianism, idealist philosophy, is very much a modern phenomenon. It's a phenomenon of the 19th and 20th centuries, maybe even the 21st century. Now, idealism begins with Kant, but it revises Kant. Idealism abandons the noumenal of Kant, okay? Kant distinguished between the noumenal and the phenomenal. But he said that we can't know the noumenal at all. And what Hegel and the idealists said was, well, if we can't know the noumenal, why should it play any role in our philosophy? Kant said, we know that the noumenal exists, but we don't know what it is. Well, how can you do that? How can you know that something exists and you don't even know what it is? So Hegel dropped the noumenal world, and when you drop the noumenal world, what's left? Well, the phenomenal, okay? But when all you have is phenomenal, you don't call it phenomenal anymore. What do you call it? You call it reality. You call it the real world, all right? So Hegel is not skeptical the way Kant is. Hegel thinks you can know the phenomenal world. But Hegel is chastised by Kant's skepticism. Hegel realizes it's not easy to know the real world the way we should. So we need to take account of the nature of reason and why reason often makes mistakes. Reason often gets it wrong. But reason has to be reliable, and if reason isn't reliable, we can't know the real. So Hegel considers himself to be a rationalist. Remember those rationalistic slogans that we found in the history of philosophy? Parmenides said it's the same thing to be and to be known. And Plotinus agreed with that. See, knowledge is so perfect, knowledge is so rational, that there's really no difference between being and being known. Now, that's the rationalistic ideal. It's not just that our minds conform to reality in some way, but that our minds are reality, that there's no difference between the mind and reality. And Plotinus agreed with Parmenides. And you know, in Parmenides, to know the one is to be the one. In Plotinus, there's no difference between knowledge and being. If you want to know the tree, you have to be the tree. If you want to know God, you have to be God. If you want to know the one, you have to be the one. Spinoza said something very similar to that. Spinoza said, the order and connection of ideas is the same as the order and connection of things. So there's no difference really for Spinoza between your thoughts about the things and the things themselves. So this is rationalism. See, in rationalism, the ideal is that there be no discrepancy, no difference between the idea and the reality. Now, Hegel and his school of idealists push this very hard. Hegel uses the slogan, the real is the rational, and the rational is the real. So anything that is rational, anything that the mind concludes has to be the real world. And the real world is anything that the mind concludes. Now we're going to see that this, Hegel takes this in a very, very powerful sense, so that eventually it's not just the mind over here thinking about the world over here, it's the mind joining itself to the world. It's a situation where there's no difference between thought and reality. There's no difference between the thought and the object of thought. Well, let's look at this on page 59, section A. Idealism abandons the Kantian noumenal because it can't be spoken of. So what reason discovers is the objective nature of the world. As for non-being, as for the unknown, it must be integrated into the knower as part of a general scheme of knowledge. The truth, therefore, is in the whole. Kant was critical. Kant was skeptical. Kant recognized the limitations of reason. Hegel is much more positive toward reason. But Hegel realizes that the mind often falters. Hegel realizes that the mind doesn't always achieve its goal. Sometimes it makes mistakes. But it can remedy these mistakes by putting the mistake into a broader context. All right? let's say you go out at night and everything is very dimly lit, and you say, everything is gray. And then the light comes on, and it turns out that everything is not gray. It's very, very brightly lit. What was that? Was that your mind making a mistake? Well, kind of. And you can think of it as the light revealing that you were mistaken. But in another sense, you were only looking at that scene in a narrow context. You were not understanding what it would look like if there were more light on the subject. When there's more light on the subject, you understand why it looked gray, you understand the appearance, but you see a broader reality, you see a bigger reality. And so you see that when you were there saying it's all gray, you weren't totally mistaken. In fact, it was quite true that in that light, everything appeared to be gray. So you're seeing part of the truth, and you're expanding, you're getting more truth as you move on. And you take your mistaken notion as a beginning, but you don't stop there. Now, this is what happens. This is the way you gain more and more truth. Thought progresses through negation and synthesis. This is what Hegel calls dialectic. Now, remember, dialectic is the clashing of two ideas. For Plato, it was the clashing between Socrates' ideas and Callicles' ideas back and forth. For Kant, dialectic is a mental mistake. It's a contradiction that you run into where you can prove this, but you can also prove its opposite, and you run into a contradiction. Hegel, dialectic is more positive than that. Dialectic is something bigger than that. You start off with an idea. Maybe the whole room is gray, and you see that you are wrong. So you see A, and then you see there's some truth in not A. You have an idea, but you see that there's some truth in the opposite of that idea. But when you see the opposite of that idea, and you see the truth of the opposite of that idea, then you see that there is truth here that you haven't construed rightly. You can see it now in a broader context. You can see the opposite and the truth of that, and you bring these together, that the scene is a scene that is brightly colored when the light is sufficient, but it's rather gray when there's not sufficient light. That's the whole truth. That's the higher truth. So that lifts you up to a higher position. And so you come to a new idea. You come to a new idea by realizing the limitations in your old idea. And so that's the way thought progresses, sort of through trial and error. You get an idea, and then you see that there's something wrong with that, and you see some truth in the opposite idea. And then you see that there could be truth in both of these, and that lifts you up to a higher plane. This is correlative to a German word, Aufheben. Aufheben. And Aufheben is one of those peculiar words that has opposite meanings. You know, like the English word cleave. Cleave can mean tear apart, or cleave can be to embrace, as in the wedding ceremony. Cleave to her only, okay? So Aufheben has three distinct meanings. One meaning is to cancel. Another meaning is to preserve. And the third meaning is to lift up. Cancel, preserve, and lift up. Cancel and preserve seem to be opposites to one another, right? Okay, so here I get idea A and idea not A, and these two cancel one another out, all right? That's the beginning of the process. They cancel one another out. But when I start seeing the truth in both of them, it lifts me up to a higher level, and it preserves the truth in A, and it preserves the truth in not A. But it lifts me up to a higher level where I see more truth, where I have a greater vision, where I see the world as it really is. And this is the way knowledge proceeds. I get to be up here and then not be. And that pushes me to a higher level. And C, and D, and E, and F. Until I get to the point where I know everything. Okay? This is the process by which human knowledge gets broader and broader, deeper and deeper, more and more comprehensive, more and more expansive, and in time becomes a kind of divine omniscience. So this is what I'm trying to describe here under B on your outline. When we assert something, we gain, among other things, the insight to see some truth in the opposite assertion. A deeper insight comes when we combine the truth of the original assertion with that of its negation. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. This is kind of the pattern by which Hegel understood the growth of human thought. Now, he usually didn't use these terms. He didn't use those terms very often. But he used them occasionally, and his disciples came along and used them a lot. So it's become kind of a standard way of describing Hegel's thought. I'm not sure how accurate it is in the final analysis, but we're just trying to get started here, and I'm giving you a general pattern that's helpful to you, I think. You start with a thesis. That would be like A. And then you see the antithesis, the opposite. And you see some truth in that opposite. And then you combine the thesis and the antithesis into a synthesis, and that's what brings you higher. So in the course of this process, this dialectical process, you cancel your original idea, you preserve the truth of it, and you lift up all your thinking to a higher level. So, number three, the real is the rational. By such dialectic, we come to see what the world is really like. Nature and history reflect the process of development through conflict. Now, this is the process of thought. This is the process of the human mind. This is the way the mind works. But you know, knowledge is supposed to be not just a process in the mind. It's supposed to be a connection between the mind and the world, right? So what's going on in the mind, at least this is the way Hegel thought of it, what's going on in the mind must reflect the processes in the world. What's going on in here must reflect the processes of nature and history. And so Hegel says, nature and history are also dialectical, okay? What goes on in nature? Well, in nature you have conflict, right? He was a little bit before Darwin, but in his time there was a lot of kind of evolutionary thought going about. Darwin was not the first evolutionist. Darwin was only the one who came up with some observational evidence for evolution. But what went on in Hegel's time, and by the way, Darwin's grandfather wrote a book on evolution. Hegel was kind of an evolutionist too. But you see, Hegel's idea was that nature is full of conflict. And nature moves from one period to another by way of one type of being interacting with another and being risen up to a higher level. And it becomes all the more obvious when you get into human history, because in human history you have the clash of civilizations. You have one civilization growing up and another civilization growing up, and they're opposite to one another. They have opposite desires, and they come to war and they fight together, and a third civilization rises from the ruins of that conflict. So again, you have the thesis, you have the antithesis, and then you have the synthesis, and you have the original civilizations canceling one another, but preserving what's good in the other, and then being risen up to a higher level. So the mind corresponds to the course of nature and history. Hegel so the earlier stages of thought and the earlier stages of being are aufgehoben, aufheben, raised up in the latter, in the later. Hegel plays in the various meanings of this term. The later stages are implicit in the earlier. Every idea is true when its particular perspective is taken into account. So, you know, what you want ultimately is omniscience. That's the end of the process. But that's implicit here. You know, if you follow the implications of A, then you'll go through this whole process, A, not A, B, not B, and so on and so forth until you reach the end of everything. There is, I think Hegel is rationalistic in a pretty obvious way. Because that's what he says. He says the real is the rational and the rational is the real. But don't forget, wherever you have autonomous thinking, and certainly you've got that in Hegel, whenever you have autonomous thinking, you have both rationalism and irrationalism together. What's irrationalist about this? Well, just think of where you are now. You know, say you're believing B. Okay. For Hegel, you know, there's just as much truth in not B, the opposite of B, as there is in B. This B needs to be overcome. B needs to be transcended. So you can never be satisfied with an idea. You can never get an idea and say, I know that's true, because tomorrow you'll see that the opposite is true. You can't say that Christ died for my sins, because it's also true that Christ didn't die for my sins. And so on you go to a higher and higher level of being. You can never be sure of anything. You can never settle on anything. And that's the irrationalistic element of Hegel's epistemology. Well, let's look at section C here. As I told you, the process of knowledge parallels that of nature and history. Now let's see how that works. Hegel's starting point, when he gives his own account of the dialectic, his starting point is with the idea of being. Now, that's a good philosophical place to begin. Remember how the Greeks struggled with the concept of being and non-being? Okay, so you're a philosopher. Where do you begin? Well, you say, I want to know being. I want to understand being. So Hegel says, okay, start with being. Now, close your eyes and think being, right? And now close your eyes and think non-being, okay? Did you notice any difference between the two? Being and non-being are indistinguishable, all right? So you may as well just talk about non-being. I mean, you're sure that the universe is being. The universe is also non-being, okay? It's so vague, it's so broad, it has so little content that you can really not distinguish being from nothingness. It doesn't tell you anything about the world. But if being and non-being are meaningful at all, they have to have reference to specific beings, to Jimmy and Carl and Susie and this table and this chair and that tree out there. There must be beings. Are there such beings? Well, says Hegel, what we have in the world is a kind of flux, sort of like Heraclitus said, a kind of flux, things changing into other things, being changing into non-being, and so on. And that's what we call becoming. And becoming is a higher idea, because becoming involves beings that are in change, beings that are turning into other beings, beings that are losing their identity, so beings becoming non-being, non-beings becoming being, things in a process of development. And that's a better way to think of the world, not as a kind of bland abstract being or bland abstract non-being, but as a changing world, a world that's in the process of becoming. Becoming combines being and non-being, so it preserves the truth of both of these, but it lifts up our thinking to a higher level. And so you carry this on for a while. The pure idea of being leads to belief in a natural world in which things are constantly changing, constantly developing. Well, this is nature then. You start off with a pure idea. And as you go from being to non-being to becoming, you come up with the idea of nature. And nature is something opposite to idea. Nature is the antithesis of idea. And how do you reconcile those? How do you reconcile idea and nature? Hegel says you reconcile those in man, in the human being, because we are beings that have both ideas and nature. Traditionally, our bodies are nature, our minds are ideas. So we incorporate both idea and nature, and what we have then is these come together into subjective spirit. Now, so this is mankind. This is the human being. And under subjective spirit, we have man as corporeal, bodily, man as conscious, and man as self-conscious or ethical. Here's another triad. Here's moving from the corporeal to its opposite, which is mental. But bring these together and you have self-consciousness. You have ethics. Then the next stage is the objective spirit. Because you have to get beyond the individual. I am a subjective spirit, you are a subjective spirit, somebody else is a subjective spirit. But that doesn't tell us very much about the nature of human reality. So what we need is to get beyond individual subjectivity to mankind. Mankind is objective spirit. That is the whole human race. Each individual human being finds his ground or her ground in the objective spirit. But then you reach a higher level, and the higher level is the absolute spirit, which is God. God is the ground of the objective spirit. The objective spirit is the ground of the subjective spirit, which is the ground of nature, the ground of the idea, and so on. Absolute spirit is God. God is the ground of everything. Hegel prefers to speak of the absolute rather than God. I think he has more of an impersonal concept than the Bible has. How do you get in touch with God? Well, there are basically three ways. Here's another dialectic. You can get in touch with God through art. This gives you a limited revelation of the spirit. You find the absolute spirit coming to you through art. Religion. Now, religion is contrary to art, but religion also fulfills art. And here the spirit is revealing itself Christologically. When Hegel says religion, he means Christianity. Christ is God and man, and therefore the distinction between the absolute and the human being is overcome. On the cross, both God and man die, so canceling out that form of Aufheben. But in the resurrection, both God and man are raised, and so they are preserved and raised to a higher level. So at every point, you have a Hegelian dialectic. You have a triad which is raised up. Then the highest form, the highest way in which the absolute is known to us, is philosophy. Now, religion reveals God by way of symbols. Philosophy tells you what the symbols mean. And Hegel strongly opposes what he calls a positivistic understanding of Scripture, which reads Scripture literally. But he doesn't want to be a skeptic either. So he starts with the positive teaching, and he moves on to interpret this teaching in a higher kind of way. Now, when you reach the highest point in the dialectic, you get to God, the absolute. And with God, thought not merely corresponds to reality, but it is identical with reality. Otherwise, there would be a discrepancy between thought and the object, or between the rational and the real. So here you have the process of thought and the process of nature and history all coming together, identical with one another and identical with God. So Hegel's philosophy is pantheistic. We all become God, and we reach the absolute at the final stage in which all the contradictions are resolved. Hegel thought that, you know, you can imagine somebody coming up with a system like this and saying, okay, but we'll never reach there. Hegel thought that it was possible to reach the end, to reach the culmination. He was very realistic about that. He thought that politically the highest stage had been reached by the German state of his time, the Prussian state of his time. And he believed that intellectually speaking, philosophically speaking, the highest state was to be reached in Hegel's philosophy. Okay, you can't get beyond Hegel's philosophy. Somebody might have asked Hegel, Hegel, do you think that your philosophy will ever be negated and overcome by a higher philosophy? And we can imagine a modest philosopher saying, well, yes, I suppose that's true. Hegel said, no, that's not true. That can't happen because my philosophy is the ultimate. My philosophy is the final stage. And so he believed that eventually human knowledge would reach the point where we are identical with God, we're identical with the absolute, where there's no distinction between the divine mind and the human mind. But of course, does this mean that God doesn't exist now, but he will exist only at the end? No, because of course, we have guidance. See, the reason why we're able to do this, the reason why we're able to go through this dialectic is because even at this beginning stage, there's a kind of logic that leads inexorably to God. And in a sense, God is there. God is present. God is leading us every step of the way so that we get closer and closer to God. So God is at the end, but God is also now. He's also present. He's not only far away, transcendent, but he's also imminent. He's also present in our reasoning as it's continuing now. Hegel says that history is God coming to self-consciousness. But again, God in one sense is present now. The truth is in the whole. Ultimately, it's only in the ultimate context that our thought is fully adequate. Religion provides symbols, which rightly understood point the way to Hegel's philosophy. Okay, that's Hegelian idealism. I may have more to say about that as we move along.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.